What I like to do during the Bible class hour is look at a book of the Bible together. It's on, yes, sorry. To look at the Bible with you and look at one book specifically. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to outline a book together. I want us to kind of go through the book, be able to outline it, so that way we can help ourselves in Bible study, that we can better understand how to look at God's Word, how to approach it, and how to understand what God is revealing to us in His Word and in His Scripture. So we're going to use the book of Hosea this morning. We're going to look through God's letter through Hosea, God's prophecy through Hosea. In order to do so, we need to understand context. And let me first apologize, because when I put the slides on the computer this morning, I realized I didn't bring my font files. And so I've tried to go through quickly and make this as legible as possible for this morning. I don't think our next hour will be effective, but I will be sure to have those resolved for the rest of the week. But here, we need to understand our context, and I hope this will be seen well enough for you. We need to understand that in most of the minor prophets, it was a time of outward prosperity but inward corruption. What do I mean by that? Things seemed to be going well from a physical or monetary standpoint inside most of the nation at the time. It looked as if things were going well, but reality was there was widespread corruption throughout the land of Israel or throughout the land of Judah, depending on which prophet you're looking at. And they had turned away from God and towards idolatry. Idolatry had become rampant. Not only idolatry, but the oppression of the poor. There was social injustice that was going on. And as we look at the minor prophets as a whole, we see that there's just a bad state in Israel at the time. No one's acting as they should. People aren't living as they should. They're not treating one another as they should do. But also, we find that it's a representation of God's relationship, especially the book of Hosea. When it comes to the minor prophets, the one that I like to study the most is the book of Hosea, although it's one of the more lengthy ones, because I think more so than in the others, you see faith first, what sin does to God, and how our relationship with God is affected by what we do. And so we have to be mindful of that in how we work and how we live with God. And so it teaches us about our relationship with God, and that it's personal. It's not ceremonial. It's not ritualistic. We do have a personal relationship directly with God. So now, let's break down this book. I have it outlined in different sections for you. I do the first three chapters together as the first section of the book of Hosea, where I call it a living illustration. He's using Hosea's marriage to express a point. For sake of time, we're not going to be able to read the entirety of this book during this time period, but I want to read sections with you, and what I do want to do is read chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord so spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." You notice here, as he uses Hosea's marriage, several things that come to mind. He commands him to marry a wife of unfaithfulness. How many of you would advise your sons or your grandsons to go and marry an unfaithful woman? It's just not what we would do, is it? We would say the marriage is doomed from the beginning. God says you go and you marry knowing she's unfaithful, because this is how my relationship with Israel has been. God has never once been unfaithful in the situation. God has never once gone away from the people of Israel. But they have time and time and time again turned away from Him and gone after other gods, gone after other nations, gone after whatever it is they want and not the will of God. This is how His relationship has been with Israel through this whole period. They have been continually unfaithful. And so he tells Hosea to go and do it yourself. You go and you be with someone who's unfaithful. And so Hosea has to live what God is. And we see then through this relationship as it unfolds throughout the book, how God feels about this situation. How God feels about Israel's unfaithfulness. How it hurts God. How it affects Him. But he also uses the children. You have the three children, Jezreel, judgment is coming, Lo Ruhama, or no mercy, or Lo Ami, not my people. And I want you to think about this. God is not saying, I'm not going to have mercy on you, and I'm not going to call you my people anymore because I've decided to cast you off forever. God is saying, you have told me you don't want my mercy. You have told me you don't want to be my people. It is easy to read this and misunderstand and think that God is casting off Israel and is saying to Israel, you are no longer mine. But you think about the marriage. Who was the unfaithful one? Was Hosea the unfaithful one? No, Gomer was. God was not the unfaithful one. Israel was. They don't want to be called His people any longer. They'd rather go after their own desires. They'd rather go after their own wishes, their own wants. They don't want God. They don't want to follow God the way they should. And so they're telling God, even though we read it as this, and God says, I will no longer be their God, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. It's not that God's abandoned them, it's they've abandoned Him. They have turned away from God, who gave them and sustained them all. But He does promise in the same chapter, in verse 10, a future redemption. You know, chapter 1 summarizes what we're going to see on display for the rest of the book. There is redemption that is coming. There is a future promise that all will be united back together. And there will be a right, restored relationship at that point. And so, we see that God wants the people to return. God wants Israel to come back into a right relationship with Him. And that day will come. If you turn over to chapter 3, again, because we have to just move forward because of the sake of time. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord tells Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. You know what he says here? Hosea, you go redeem your wife. Has she been unfaithful? Yes. But you go after her. You pursue her. You bring her back to where she's supposed to be. That's what God is doing through the minor prophets. God is sending someone to tell them judgment's coming, but He is also trying to get them to come home. God is pursuing His people. God wants His people to be in a right relationship with Him. God doesn't want us to perish away from Him. God wants us to be redeemed, and He's making the effort to redeem us. if we would listen, if we would come back to Him. The book of Hosea teaches us about the relationship between God's people and Himself. And teaches us that throughout history, God has always been faithful. He's never wandered away, though we might have. And He wants us and is waiting for us to come back home. You know, another point we can make from this, God's love is not dependent upon our obedience. God didn't tell Hosea to only love Gomer when she was faithful. Love had to be there. God loves us whether we're obedient or not. But He still says judgment's coming if we won't return. Doesn't take away His love for us. Then you come into chapters 4 through 7. And in 4 through 7, God lays charges specifically against Israel as we go throughout. We start with there's a lack of knowledge of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. You know what that means? Their leaders have failed them. The priests have failed them. Because there's no instruction of God being given. There's no teaching. There's no knowledge of God. There's no relationship with God. And people are going to be destroyed because of it. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You don't know who God is. You don't have a relationship with Him. You don't have an understanding of who He is. There's no knowledge of God in the land. What a sad statement to consider. For there is no knowledge in the land of God. The root of the problem is not that there's the ignorance of facts. There's a lack of relationship. You know, we say the word knowledge. And unfortunately, because of our English vocabulary, when I say knowledge, we think of the idea of having a knowledge of something. I'm trying to explain this maybe the best way possible. I normally use politicians for this example, so forgive me. How many of you know Bill Lee, the governor of this state? There may be a few of us who know him. I used to work in the state of Tennessee. I know Mr. Lee personally, Governor Lee. But a lot of you have knowledge of Bill Lee. You don't know him. You might could pick him out because of photos. But you don't know him to have a conversation with him somewhere. You have knowledge of him, but you don't have a relationship with him. See, when we hear the words, there is no knowledge of God in the land, our mind immediately goes to, they don't know who God is. It's not true. It's not what it's saying. They have not been taught how to have a relationship with God. They have not been taught why it is important to have a relationship with God. They're not ignorant of who God is. They just don't have a relationship with Him. It's this idea of, I know who someone is, but I don't know them. That's the problem here. Is the Israelites should have a relationship with God. And they don't. Not only, though, is there the lack of knowledge, there's rampant moral and spiritual corruption. In verse 2 of chapter 4, there are several sins that are stated, swearing, lying, murdering, adultery. In verse 6 of chapter 4, the leaders have failed to guide their people appropriately. As a former state employee, why do most organizations or committees or governments fail? Lack of leadership. You don't know what's going on. The reason many entities, governments, etc. fall or fail is there's no communication, there's no good leadership, and so things begin to crumble. So That's what he says in verse 6 here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you for being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Because the leadership failed to do what they were supposed to do, the people are getting destroyed over it. They've all turned away from God. I think, though, the saddest verse in chapter 4 is verse 13, personally. Verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom they have led astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Religion is just empty in Israel at this point. My people inquire of a piece of wood. You know, something you could take a saw to and cut up. Something you could burn and it go utterly away. My people inquire of wood. This is how bad it's gotten in Israel. They're ignoring the living God and they're talking to a piece of His creation. Religion's empty. You have some external acts going on, but there's no inward appeal towards God. I mean, you have it mentioned back up in verse 6 where we read just a moment ago. You have priests, so there are still some things of worship, quote-unquote, going on, but the heart's not there. The relationship's not there. And something I'll say again in our next hour, because these two lessons go hand in hand, it is possible to sit in a pew and not worship God. It's a big problem we have today. And I will tell you, for a period of my life, that was true of me. I sat in a pew, but I wasn't worshiping. Oh, you can still hear me singing, because for those who don't know, you'll be able to tell that I'm singing. I try as hard as I can. I just have a loud voice. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. I was still singing, because if I wasn't, that would have been noticeable. Actually, the prayer, I still led a prayer even though I didn't believe it. It's just the reality of where I was in life, and it's the reality of where they are here and what we're going to talk about in our next hour. It is possible to be in a pew and not be worshiping. It is possible to be appearing religious and be inwardly nothing. And we got to be careful lest we be like Israel in this time period. And so this leads us then into chapters 8 through 10. Where in chapters 8 through 10, you see that they have misplaced their trust. They've been looking at these idols. They've been trusting after them. In chapter 8, verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. They're trusting in things made with their hands. We've said that a lot this morning. Let's look at something else they do, though. They put their trust in nations instead of in God. All throughout this book, we see different nations that are mentioned. Back up in chapter 7, you have Assyria and Egypt being mentioned in chapter 7, verse 11. They're making alliances with nations and turning away from God. I can't help but think of King Asa, who, at the end of his life, what? Refused to listen to God. Refused to do what's supposed to him, fell short. And instead talked to every other nation, tried every other plan of mankind instead. We have to be careful not to put our trust in people of the earth and nations. Our trust should remain solely in God. Because if we put our trust in nations, guess what? Eventually there's going to be another nation, and you're just going to have another conflict that turns the tide. How many times did Egypt play either ally or enemy to Israel throughout the Bible history? they flipped back and forth so many times. And throughout the minor prophets, they're condemned for it. We don't put our trust in nations. And then it says that they're going to sow and reap what they, or they're going to reap what they have sown, and it's just going to be this repetitive situation in chapter 8, verse 7. That for they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It's just a cycle that keeps going. And they're going to get what they've sown. They're going to reap that back. And so it's giving them a false sense of security. All of this has led them to a false sense of security. And you go into chapter 10, and in verse 1, you have a statement that we could remove the word Israel and put America. We could remove the word Israel and put Tennessee. We could remove the word Tennessee or Israel and put Madison County, so on and so forth. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false, verse 2. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. What is God saying through Hosea? They think they are above it. They think they have safety, security, because all is going well. They're prospering, but this prosperity leads them to the false sense of security, and God can wipe it all out. God can come and take it all away. Our trust reveals where our heart is. What are we trusting in? Our names? Our finances? Our property? Or do we trust in God? Where is our devotion lying? And it ought to be with God. What I want to do for the bulk of the rest of our time, you said 10:15, first they'll go at 10:10. Okay. So I want to look at chapter 11. Let's read chapter 11 together. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bit down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. But Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. In chapter 11, you have the heart of God displayed. You see how God feels throughout these situations. You see how God feels throughout these circumstances. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God cared for them like a father who was teaching his child. You know, he says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up in my arms. you see this imagery that you can probably think of with your own children or nieces and nephews or grandchildren. That you see this idea of God as a father. They're teaching his child, holding his child, protecting his child. What does he say? They wandered away from me. They kept turning away. They kept turning aside. And despite the fact that he loved them, they rejected him. Yeah, he didn't just let his child fall. He wasn't there when Israel was learning to walk and said, well, do better next time. No, the imagery is that he was there beside them. And he asked a hard question in verse 8. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? God has compassion. And that's a theme that appears throughout this book. God's compassion for his people. He wants them to be right. He doesn't want them to go away. He understands he is God, but they have sinned and gone away from him. And there is punishment that should come because of it. But he wants to be merciful towards them. He doesn't want to just give them up. It says also in verse 8, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Justice is real. So is mercy. God is merciful. God is compassionate. And God wants his people to be cared for. Our sin grieves him. I don't think we understand that well enough sometimes. You know, we think when I sin, and maybe I do it in private and I go, well, you know, nobody saw me. I shouldn't do it. I won't do it again the next time. But, you know, at least no one saw me. Or even if it's something public, we go, okay, I got caught. Sometimes we have what I call cookie jar repentance. It's more sorry that my hand was caught in the cookie jar, not that it was actually in there getting the cookie when it wasn't supposed to. But you know, sometimes we have this mentality of, my sin didn't do anything to anyone maybe other than me. Not true. Our sin grieves God. It hurts him. He's been there. He's been beside his people. And our sin impacts him. And yet he loves us. And yet he's compassionate towards us. And yet he cares and wants us to be whole. God is not indifferent towards us. I think sometimes we have that impression as well, that God just doesn't care. Especially when we're having a hard time and we're praying, and please forgive the way this sounds, but it almost feels like we're praying to empty air at times. Because we have already supposed in our mind that God is indifferent or doesn't care. Hosea 11 specifically to me proves that he does. I mean, he doesn't just care, he cares deeply. And that he is concerned with his people. And he's concerned about what goes on. And so may we remember that in our lives. And then you have chapters 12 through 14. And in this you have a call to return. And I'm going to, again, for sake of time, just look at chapter 14 specifically. Let's read chapter 14 together. Return, O Israel, to the Lord, your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the works of our hands. If you find in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Here, as we look at this last section, a call to return, he makes a clear invitation. In chapter 14, verse 1, he's clearly inviting them to return home. But he tells them what that looks like. He tells them in the very next verse that there is some requirements, there are some resemblance of what true return looks like. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Honest confession. Not empty ritual. Not going through the motions. Not just saying, I'm sorry. Honest confession. Openness to God. That's what true return looks like. Is that I'm open and honest about what happened. And if we do that, God promises to restore us. Verse 4. He promises to heal, to love. And once that occurs, in verses 5 through 7, you have the result of restoration. We'll grow, we'll be stable, we'll be fruitful, verses 5 through 7. And then there, verses 8 and 9, there's a final warning. Idol's not going to save you. And idol's not going to respond. But God will. And if you choose not to do this, then understand what awaits. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the way of the Lord is right. The upright walk in them, but transgressors, those who don't listen, will stumble. Know that there is danger waiting if you don't return. For the couple of minutes that we have left, let's look at some lessons that we can learn. You know, as we look at this, we saw Hosea's marriage was an illustration of what happened between God and the people of Israel. And God laid charges specifically against Israel. One verse that I didn't mention in this section, since I have a little extra time, is Hosea 6:6, where God says to Hosea, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Just a little side note for you. Jesus actually quotes that passage on two occasions. In the book of Matthew, Matthew's the only writer to record Jesus quoting it. But he quotes it in regards to the Pharisees when they ask, why do you eat with sinners? He says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, or mercy, depending on your translation. And then in chapter 12, in the situation with the Sabbath, he says, if you have learned what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. People are just going through motions in Israel. They're not truly heartfelt on serving God. Because they don't have the right trust. They're just continuing to have this cycle of sin in their life. And the heart of God shows us what this does to Him. And we need to return. But here are some applications for you to make the lesson yours. God desires faithfulness. The relationship that's described from the first part of this chapter, or this book, is a marriage. It's not a contract. It's not something that has a definite period, and then you go, okay, now I don't have to do this anymore. God desires faithfulness. Lifelong faithfulness. Just as you would want for your children in marriage. As you want yourself. Sin is spiritual unfaithfulness. Understand that's how we commit this infidelity in this relationship. It's through sin. It's not just wrongdoing. It's not just I failed at a commandment. It's I've turned away from God. I've been unfaithful to Him. And gone after my own desires instead. Outward religion's not enough. You can't just go through the motions. You can't just sing the songs, say the prayers, and then that is enough. Those are elements. But if all we're doing is outward and nothing's going on inwardly, we're not benefiting ourselves. Outward religion is not enough. God sees our heart. And that's what He's looking towards. And our trust has to be in God and God only. Not in ourselves. You know, idols back then were carved. And I have visited some countries where there are still carved idols today. And there probably are even some in America. But we have a few other idols that we serve. Little green paper notes, money, our jobs. And some people say, oh, I don't like my job. Still your idol. Some people seek after the next promotion, the next grand adventure at work, and that becomes what is all-consuming towards them. It's an idol. We have idols still today that may just not be on a mantle in our house. Our trust can be only in God. And may I also say, not in others, because then that makes another individual our idol instead. You know, and we use that phrase even, you know, childhood idols, people we look up to. And I can think of Christians that I may have referred to as that at one point in life, and then those Christians, when they found out, got on to me for doing such, as they should have. You can have role models, not idols. Because if we put our faith in people, people fail. God doesn't. God never fails. And so we should only trust in Him. And that God offers restoration when we do walk away. God is seeking for us to come home. And no matter how far away we've gone, no matter how long we've been away, return is still possible. And I think that should be encouraging for each of us to understand that it is always possible to return to God. Because we probably all have people in our lives we know who have walked away from Him that we worry over. I can think of a man in our congregation now who had been away from the Lord for over 25 years when he came back to the Lord. And nobody in the congregation ever thought they'd see the day. And he's been faithfully serving the Lord the last 7 years. God is always willing for us to come home, no matter how long it's been or what we've done. So long as we take that step. Because as you see in the book of Hosea, God was ready and willing anytime. Thank you for your good attention this morning.